Amen. Well, good morning, church. Joy to be together, to worship together. Good morning, PJ. If you have your Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 19. So we continue to make our way together through the book of Revelation. And as we have, over the really the past several months, made our way through the book of Revelation, I do trust that it's become clearer to you that Revelation is about more than just the end of the world, right? More than just a vision of things to come, that it's not just focused on the future, but that it's written as instruction and encouragement for the church in the present. Right, though most of it is written in highly symbolic language and imagery, it is nevertheless a letter. Right? A letter calling the Church of Jesus Christ to faithfulness in the here and now. Right, so it's a book for the present. Because as we have seen throughout Revelation, that there is even now, right at this moment, at present, a great spiritual battle. There is a war that is being waged that is not hyperbole, that is not exaggeration for effect. There is a very real and present danger, right? Satan, the great red dragon, is at work in this world to steal, kill, and destroy. And as we have seen over the past couple chapters in particular, he has, in essence, weaponized the prosperity and the pleasures of this world in order to seduce hearts and minds, to steal affections, and to lead many away from the true and living God. And thus, what we have seen throughout Revelation then is not only a call for faithfulness, but a call for wisdom, right? The need for discernment among God's people. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he writes, "Jesus' churches need to see clearly through the appearances, to discover that the world system that promises pleasure and prosperity now in exchange for our allegiance and integrity is more beast than beauty, intent on our destruction, not our fulfillment. Which is the dragon's more dangerous weapon as he assaults the church in our time and place? Is it the beast, symbolic of the state's power to intimidate through violent persecution and even martyrdom? Or is it the beauty of the harlot, a portrait of the culture's power to seduce through the intoxicating idolatry of prosperity and the alluring invitation to adulterous compromise?" And I think certainly, brothers and sisters, I think one could argue that here in the West, here in our time and in our place in America, that it's the latter, at least for now. Right? So how do you combat that, right? How as the church do we combat the seductive allure of the world? And the answer provided by our passage this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we need the discernment to see God as greater and better than the world and the blessing of belonging to him as greater and better than anything the world has to offer us. You know, I said a couple weeks ago that a contrast was going to be created over the next few chapters, over chapters 17, 18, and 19, right? A contrast between two women, right? Between Satan's prostitute and the Lamb's bride, right? It's really a contrast between the superficial beauty of the world that is hollow and short-lived and the true beauty of God's people and God himself. Right, that is unfading and pure, right? It's a contrast between the destructive destiny of the one and the eternal glory of the other. And so instead of being seduced by the prostitute, wisdom is calling us as the Church of Jesus Christ to fall in love with the superior beauty of Jesus. Right, to come out of this world in order to gain Christ, to trade the sinful pleasures of this world for the eternal pleasure of Christ and his kingdom.
And that is precisely the aim of our passage this morning. So let's read together chapter 19, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 10 this morning. And then let's pray and ask for God's help. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And Father, we ask this morning, Lord, that you would grant us spiritual eyes to see the wonder of who you are to us in Christ, and who we are to you in Christ, and that it would transform us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to really just divide our passage into two simple headings this morning, two simple parts. Behold God, and then behold the bride, right? So behold God and behold the bride. So number one, behold God. Chapter 19 opens with the phrase, "after this," right? Referring back to what we just witnessed in chapter 18 regarding the fall of Babylon, right? God's judgment against a world system in opposition to him, right? It's a world that seduces the hearts of many to turn away from God, leading people into all kinds of idolatry and abominations with its promises of worldly prosperity and sinful pleasure. But as we read last week, that world is coming to an end. And so chapter 19 then opens by transitioning to what's left, right? What remains. And by doing so, we then get another vision of heaven. And this has been fairly typical throughout Revelation, actually, as we've transitioned from one vision cycle to the next. Typically, we've gotten another glimpse into heaven as that transition has taken place, right? Chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 15, and then here now in chapter 19. And we get another picture of a great multitude in heaven, right? The redeemed of God who have overcome the seduction of the world. And they are crying out in a loud voice, "Hallelujah." Now, that word is actually taken directly from the Hebrew. It's a combination of the word hallel, meaning praise, and the word Yah, which is just a shortened form of Yahweh or the Lord. So in essence, it means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, given its meaning, you would think that word would appear everywhere in Scripture. But in reality, it only appears in two books of the Bible. 24 times in the book of Psalms, and then in Revelation, and only here in chapter 19, where it appears 4 times. Now, that seems rather significant to me. And I think we should ask ourselves, if this is what the redeemed in heaven, right, those who have overcome the seduction of the world, if this is what they are crying out, hallelujah, right, what relevance then is that for God's redeemed who are still here on earth? Right, for the Church of Jesus Christ today, for those of us who are still living in this world and experiencing all of the temptations of this world, what is the relevance of that to us? And I think we can answer that question by actually looking at chapters 17, 18, and 19 together, because those chapters together, they paint a picture that what the world loves is indeed shallow and superficial and short-lived, and yet simultaneously so seductive and alluring and enticing and appealing and attractive, right? The prostitute of chapter 17, right, representing the allure and the appeal of worldly pursuit and sinful pleasure, of lust and greed and sex and money. And even though her beauty is only skin deep, so many fall in love with her. Because even though she's bad, oh, she looks and she feels so good. Right, I heard somebody say even recently, sin sells death, and yet it still finds plenty of buyers. There's something alluring with what the world sells. Attractive, enticing, tempting. Sin is deceiving. So the question I pose this morning is, how do you overcome that? And what I want to suggest this morning is that knowing her beauty is only skin deep is not enough. Knowing that she sells death is not enough. Right? Knowing that the sinful pleasures of this world are shallow and superficial is not enough. Knowing that you shouldn't love the world, or knowing that sin is wrong and you shouldn't do it, is not enough. You cannot overcome the seduction of the world simply by knowing it's bad. You have to know and see that God is so much better. You can't just walk around thinking, oh, the world's bad, sin is bad, there's a lot of bad stuff and I shouldn't do it. You're only going to get so far if you're not also convinced God is so, so good. He's better. This is what the old 19th century theologian and minister Thomas Chalmers referred to as the power of superior affections. Right? He was very aware that we are all tempted by sin. Right, tempted to love the world, to love things that we shouldn't, that there are loves that reside in our hearts that shouldn't be there. And he said, quote, the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. Right? By the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. Right? In other words, brothers and sisters, the best way of overcoming a love for the world is by a greater love for God. Because brothers and sisters, when our view of God is small, right, temptations of sin and the world, they just get bigger. But the bigger God gets, smaller the world gets. Smaller temptation gets. It just becomes less appealing. Why? Because our hearts become gripped by something that is so much better. You know, the longer I've been a Christian, the more I've realized, right, the reason that we're so often, or at least more often than I would like, so often deceived by sin and seduced by the world is because in those moments, I'm not seeing, not as I should, the superior worth and beauty and goodness and greatness of God. I'm not seeing that he really is better than whatever it is I'm being tempted with right now. But those in heaven, right, those here in chapter 19 who overcome the seduction of the world, they see it. But they saw it by faith while on earth, and now in heaven they are seeing and experiencing the full reality of it, that they were not wrong, that faith was right. He is better. And that is what their hallelujah represents. All right, and its relevance to us, brothers and sisters, is that we need a much bigger, fuller, clearer, richer, stronger doctrine of God in our lives. We need to behold more of God, right? And particularly who he is to us in Christ. So that who he is fills our hearts and our minds more than this world. And so what then follows this hallelujah, this praise the Lord from this heavenly gathering, this is then specific praise for who he is. Right? It is a worship-filled meditation on the greater beauty and worth and goodness of God. Right? And it begins with this chain of praise at the end of verse 1. Right? A chain of praise that starts with the declaration that salvation belongs to our God. Now, let your heart meditate on that for a moment. Salvation belongs to our God. None of us could save ourselves. None of us can. None of us ever could. Worse yet, none of us wanted to. We're looking to be saved, right? Blinded by sin, spiritually dead, held in the grip of the evil one. We had rejected God, had become his enemies, but God. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his son. John 3:16. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, following the course of this world by nature, children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. As far as the east is from the west, he, not us, not me, he removes our sins from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. Right? When we were like wandering sheep going our own way, the Lord laid on his son the iniquity of us all. And he was crushed for our transgressions. Isaiah 53. At 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. No idolater, no adulterer, not the sexually immoral, not the greedy, not the drunkard, not the swindler, not the thief, will inherit the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, such were some of you, some of us, but God. But you were washed. You were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He did it. Right? Salvation belongs to him. Hallelujah. Right? Jonathan Edwards said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin which made it necessary. Congratulations. Right, which is why Ephesians chapter 1 then says that we were saved not only by grace, but we were saved to the praise of his glory, right? Which is the next link in the chain here, right? That not only salvation belongs to our God, but glory belongs to our God. Now we can get some sense of what this means when we consider the two words in the Bible that are used for glory, right? The Hebrew word kabod, which speaks to the weightiness of something, and then the Greek word doxa, which speaks to the worthiness of something. So the weightiness and the worthiness of God. Now, we live in a day, however, when people don't have great thoughts of God. He doesn't carry weight with people. Right? He exercises very little influence over their lives. They don't consider him to be very consequential, thus leading people to believe that they can think and say and do whatever they want, right, without concern of him. Utter folly. Because what those in heaven are recognizing now like never before. They saw it by faith while on earth, but now they are seeing it in full as they stand before him face to face in his very presence, that there is a weight and a worth to God that is greater than anything else. Nothing is more consequential. Or as one author put it, God is the true heavyweight of the universe. There is nothing more substantial, nothing more significant, nothing more impressive, therefore nothing more worthy of praise than him, right? Take everything that you have ever been in awe of, right? Everything in this world that has ever made your jaw drop, everything that you ever thought was amazing, and it is but a drop of water in the ocean of God's glory. Just a flicker of a match in the glory of God's Son. That's it. Salvation belongs to him. Glory belongs to him. And power belongs to him. Now, throughout these chapters, particularly recently, it has seemed like power belonged to the dragon. Right? That power belongs to the beast. Right? That just the mental image of a dragon and a beast evokes a sense of power. Right? Even the imagery of Babylon evoked a sense of power, particularly as she was repeatedly referred to as Babylon the Great. Mighty, strong, powerful. But all of these things fall before the power of God. Right? Here the primary focus has been the fall of Babylon, which is captured again very succinctly in verses 2 and 3. Right, where in this epic display of God's power, he justly judges the great prostitute because of how she has corrupted the world with all of her seductive immoralities and enticements to sin and her unholy war against God and his people. But she will not survive the power of God's judgment. And if we keep reading, we will soon discover that neither will the beast, chapter 19, verse 20, neither will the dragon, chapter 20, verse 10. And what's even more, you keep reading past that, and we discover that even death itself dies and is defeated before the power of God. So that even death shall be no more, chapter 21, verse 4. Right, this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 referring to death, right? This is what 1 Corinthians 15 referred to as the last or the final enemy, right? Where we read that Christ, that when he comes, that quote, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, right? After destroying every other rule and authority and power, and he will put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And that, it's that power, brothers and sisters, that produces the greatest hope for every Christian. It's the power of victory over the grave. Or the power that will raise us to eternal life with Jesus. And it's actually in reference to that power specifically that the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and that same power will raise us to eternal life with him. Right, just going back to Hebrews chapter 12 from this morning earlier. When God's power shakes all things so that all that will remain is his unshakable kingdom. Brothers and sisters, for those who are in Christ, it's that power that will then grant us welcome into his unshakable kingdom. When all else falls, his kingdom will stand. To him belongs salvation and glory and power. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then in verse 4, right, all of the heavenly hosts, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, that they all then enter into, right? They join into this worship-filled, right, meditation and reflection and praise of who God is, and they say, amen. Hallelujah. Now, amen is a word of affirmation, right? It just means yes, Lord, yes, so be it. Yes, Lord, let it be, amen. And so their amen, hallelujah, is a yes, this is right. This is who the Lord is. He is greater. He is bigger. He is better than anything else. He is more. He is more beautiful. He is more glorious. He is more good. He is more worthy of your praise than anything else. Your hallelujah is a yes and amen. And brothers and sisters, as you go through your daily life, is that how you see God? Or is who he is a magnet for your mind? So that your thoughts are increasingly full of him. And are your thoughts of him great thoughts? And it's not just about what you know. It's about taking what you know of him, right, the mere fact, right, the intellectual knowledge, and turning it to worship. Right, that your affections are full of him, right, that your heart is full of him, right, that both your mind and then your heart become gripped by the reality of who God is. Because when tempted by sin, and when enticed by the world, it's not enough to just know, okay, I shouldn't give in to sin and I shouldn't go the way of the world. No, my heart has to be gripped with the amen and the hallelujah that God is greater, God is better, God is more. In Psalm 73, right, when the psalmist felt the pull of the world upon his own heart, remember? Remember when the psalmist looked out at the world and he wondered, why do the wicked prosper? Right? Why is it that everybody out there who seems to not care anything at all about God, why is it that they seem so fat and happy and having the best time and enjoying the best life? And the psalmist is just sort of taking it in, and he was envious. He says so. I was tempted. I became jealous. I felt my heart begin to stray. And when he realized that what was happening, he didn't just say to himself, hey, heart, stop doing that. Stop straying. Stop being envious. Stop coveting. Stop wanting what the world wants. That's wrong. You shouldn't do that. No, there's a turn. There's a very clear turn in the psalm that happens. The psalmist says, no, I had to go into the sanctuary, and I had to behold God again. I had to remind myself of God. I had to remember who God is. I had to turn my thoughts to God, and I had to go and I had to worship and ponder and consider the things of God again. And when I did, something happened. My affections were stirred. My heart was turned. And I realized something. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You are better. You are more. You are greater. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you shall perish. But as for me, it is good to be near God. For who's better? Who's greater? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 84, verse 10. Right, Lord, your steadfast love is better than life itself. And therefore, my lips will praise you. Psalm 63, verse 3. There is nothing greater. There is no one better than who you are, O Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. But brothers and sisters, our passage doesn't stop there. Because if that's true, if everything I've just said about God is true, if he really is better and greater, then what could be better or greater than belonging to him? Right? If God is who he is, then there's no greater blessing than knowing him personally, right? Which leads to our second main point this morning, right? Which is behold the bride, Now just notice this repetition in the passage of our God, our God, our God, right? Verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, right? So he's not just God generally. He's our God personally. Right? This is who he is to us. And so the praise of this passage then isn't just drawing attention to who he is, but because he is our God, it also is drawing attention to the blessings of who we are because he's our God. Right? The nature of the relationship and why it's so good and so much better. Right, and in the passage, the language that is used to describe the blessing and the nature of the relationship, it kind of grows and builds until it reaches this crescendo into one final glorious image. But it begins in verse 5, right, when those who know God and belong to him, they're first addressed as servants. Right, that's our starting place. You know, we live in an age where people are taught that their lives belong to themselves, right? It's sort of the autonomous individual reigns supreme. It's my life to do with it as I please. It's not true. Every life belongs to God. He made it. It's his. He's our creator. But friends, that's doubly true for the Christian. He didn't only make us, he saved us. So when we were lost in sin and separated and far from him, he brought us back. Right? Through the blood of his son, right? Our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 16:20. They do not belong to us. We are twice his. He, our creator and our savior, and we, his servants. Furthermore, verse 5 describes his servants as those who fear him, meaning they don't serve him begrudgingly. They recognize, no, he's awesome. He's amazing. Right? Those who belong to his unshakable kingdom, we were told in Hebrews 12, are the same ones who then respond by offering God worship in reverence and awe. He's awesome. He's amazing, right? To fear God is to stand in awe of God. God, you are good, you are glorious, you are great, and therefore I humbly bow to serve you. And then thirdly, these God-fearing servants include all kinds of people, we're told, both small and great, as it says at the end of verse 5, right? From every tribe and tongue, from every language and nation and people, as we've been told previously in Revelation. Small and great, all kinds of people. And as one scholar writes, God is summoning a people from every race, culture, and class. But what matters most is no longer how the world classifies and divides us, but how believers are now united in Christ as one people by the saving grace of God. Right? In other words, if you are in Christ this morning, no matter who you are in the eyes of the world, our deepest identity is found in understanding who we are in the eyes of our God. This is everything. Right, who he is to us, who we are to him. And this moment of sort of refreshing, okay, who are we before God? His servants, we fear him, small and great, greatest identity. It then elicits this another explosion of praise in verse 6. Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty, he reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. But what is said next becomes the culminating imagery in the entire Bible to describe who we are in the eyes of our God. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, listen, there's a lot of different pictures and images that are used in Scripture that highlight different aspects, right, of the nature of our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. I mean, images like a sheep and a shepherd, It highlights God's care for his people. Images of a vine and branches, right? We don't live, we don't grow, we don't bear fruit apart from that living union. But brothers and sisters, of all of the imagery used in the Bible to describe God's relationship with us, I don't know that there is anything that captures God's heart like this one. He gives us a picture of a wedding. A marriage. He calls us his bride, his beloved bride. Now, some of you men might not like be calling a bride. Just relax, right? It's like, well, I don't know, bride. Relax. Feel God's heart here. This isn't about like, okay, I'm not a bride. No, no. Feel God's heart toward you. Right, especially those of you this morning who feel as though God is cold, distant. Right, maybe you feel this morning he's disappointed in you. Maybe he just sort of tolerates you. Okay, you're a Christian, but I just kind of, you're one of the ones that I tolerate. Feel God's heart. Because here is a picture of his love, his passion, his affection. It's deep. His not just his love, his passion, his joy. His joy over his people. Every wedding, I don't know, every wedding I've ever been to has been a joyful, raucous, happy celebration. Nothing somber about it. Right? And when God wants to give us one final glorious picture of who he is to us and who we are to him in Christ, this is the picture he gives us. It's a marriage. It's a wedding. It's a party. Right? It's a picture of pure love. Right? It remains actually the dominant image throughout the rest of Revelation, so that when you do finally close the book in Revelation chapter 22, this is the image that God wants to leave in your head. The Spirit and the bride say, come. How does God feel about me this morning? How does God see me? How does God think of me? This is the image he wants to put in your head. It's not a new image, though. Right, throughout the Bible, right, God pursuing and calling and saving a people for himself has always been presented as a relationship of love. And it is often used, this very same imagery. So in places like Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, God says, I will betroth you to me. Right, Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, and the Lord has called you like a wife. Right, Isaiah 62, verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I remember my wedding day. I was very excited. Here's God saying, that's my heart. Right, when the New Testament calls earthly husbands to love their wives, it points to this same picture. It says, just as Christ loved the church. Right, one commentator I read had a very interesting observation about this. Right, recalling how Jesus' first recorded miracle, right, the turning of water into wine, happened at a wedding. And he remarks, he says, that was not incidental. For here in Revelation 19, we find that the entire ministry of Jesus is in preparation for a wedding. What an amazing picture. Brothers and sisters, you want your affections for Christ to grow? Not just what happens up here, but what happens in here. You want your affections for him to grow, your love for him to grow? Then understand his affection and his love for you. Right? Understand the picture that he's giving you here. There's nothing like it. Christ has a bride. And she is described here in the radiance of being dressed in fine linen. She's pure and bright, right? It's a picture of her beauty. It's a beautiful bride. And it stands in very sharp contrast to the superficial beauty of the seducing prostitute of chapter 17 and 18. Right? The beauty of the bride is real beauty. This is real beauty. pure beauty, right? True beauty. It begs the question, though, doesn't it? How can sinners like us, how could we ever be called a pure and radiant bride? How is this possible? Especially since so many of us have spent so much time in bed with the world. I'm not pure. And what's interesting is how many of the Old Testament references to God's bride mainly point out the unfaithfulness of the bride. And in fact, the entire story of Hosea, right, is about his marriage to an unfaithful woman who's constantly running after all of these other lovers. And the whole point of it, God says, is that's what it's like for him to love us. So how is it then that such a people can be called a bride, pure, bright, beautiful? Well, verse 8 provides the answer when it says that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The grammar there is passive. It's not active, meaning the gown is given. It's not earned. Right? The bride is simply a recipient. All of her clothes were at one time but filthy rags, soiled by sin, by the filth of this world. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, some of us wallowed in the filth of sin more than others. But the fact of the matter is, there's not a single one of us who's not dirty, left to ourselves. Right. Left to ourselves. We're not left to ourselves. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel dirty. And maybe you think God sees you as dirty. Maybe there's shame, there's guilt, there's condemnation in your life. If that's you, here is the essence of the gospel in a single beautiful picture. God so loved the world, and Christ so loves his bride that he provides her. He provides her the wedding gown. He washes her. He makes her clean. He makes her pure and bright and beautiful. It's what we read this morning in the call to worship from Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. He loves his bride. There's a rather graphic and disturbing scene in the book of Hosea that highlights this even further. Right, Hosea's unfaithful wife has been chasing after other lovers. It leads her into a very dark place. And so she actually ends up in the marketplace being sold as a slave. And she's stripped. She's naked. Various men are bidding on her. I mean, it's a vile picture. And in this dark and depraved scene, as all these men are bidding, another voice is heard. It's the voice of her husband coming after her. In his love for her, he has pursued her into the darkest place, and it becomes very clear that no one is going to outbid him. But he is willing to pay the highest price for her, and he does. He outbids everybody, and he says, she's mine. She belongs to me. Brothers and sisters, that is the love that Jesus Christ has for his bride. And that is the love that he has for you this morning if you are in him. However it is you see yourself this morning, see yourself through his eyes. James Montgomery Boyce writes, we were created for intimate fellowship with God, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we have flirted with and then committed adultery with the sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our soul, offering sex, money, fame, power, and all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There is no higher bid than that, right? No greater love. And we became his. He clothed us not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. And he said to us, you are mine. You shall not belong to another. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now, listen, here's the thing. There's even more to this. Actually, it's amazing because as we keep reading, what we find here is that the beauty of the bride isn't just that we have been washed and cleansed and clothed. Right? It's also the beauty of a transformed life, having been washed and clothed. Right? Such is the love of Jesus that when we belong to him, our lives then become a beautiful reflection of him. Right, we're told here that the fine linen was also the righteous deeds of the saints, right? And end of verse 8, right? Our lives, we begin to reflect the beauty of Jesus himself. Yeah, I was thinking about this all week long, actually, because I was thinking about us, and please don't take any offense, but I was just thinking, we are just not impressive, normal, simple, average, common folk. We've got normal lives, right? The majority of us are just not particularly spectacular. We're just normal. We're just average people. And then I read this and I think, man, we're beautiful people. You might think that's weird to say, but this is what I thought about. I began to think about, okay, yeah, normal, regular people. I don't know that that's true. Because I think about those of you who have had to bury children. Who have had to bury spouses. You know, I thought about those of you who have had to suffer cancer, some of you suffering cancer right now. The treatment is hard. Some of you have had to suffer through lifelong disabilities. And I just thought of all of these things, man. People burying their kids, battling cancer, suffering through sickness. And yet, your hope is in Jesus. You're walking with him. You trust him. You're praising him. And I thought, that's beautiful. It's so beautiful. That is not normal. That is beautiful. You know, I think of so many of the young people in here we prayed for earlier, so many of our high school students, our college students who have turned their back on the world because they want to follow Jesus. And I think that's beautiful. It's beautiful. I think of so many of you who are serving in our city, right, to care for the needy, to reach the lost. I went to serve over at Hope Street Food Pantry the other week. I had never done it before. I was there with my son, and I show up, and I see so many of you there, and I wasn't expecting it. And I just had this thought. You're not making a big deal about it. Nobody necessarily knows about it except the other people that are there. And to you, it's normal, but I thought, man, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. Because the beauty of transformed lives is that it points to the beauty of Jesus. And it's an amazing thing. It reflects him, his love, his worth, his glory. Right? It's a beautiful picture that says to the world, I belong to Christ. I am his and he is mine. And that is a beautiful thing. And so the angel then says to John, hey, write this down, okay? Let every follower of Jesus then know, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Amen and hallelujah. Right? There is nothing, there is no one greater or better than our God. And there is no greater blessing than to belong to him and to be loved by him. And though the wedding of Christ and his bride is still yet to come, brothers and sisters, we are blessed now as we wait because through faith in him, we have in our very possession the invitation. Right, there is a seat reserved for us at the party. When we show up on the last day, welcome to the party. Blessed are you now, blessed will you be then. Amen, hallelujah. And John is so overwhelmed by that message that he falls down to worship the messenger. It's like, oh, and the angel says, no, don't do that. Worship. It's not me who's doing all these things. It's him. It's not me who loves you like this. It's him. It's not me who wrote up the invitation. It's him. It's not me who called you his bride. It's him. It's not me who saved you. It's him. It's not me who's great and glorious and good. It's him. Worship him. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you one more time, and the band can come. Is that how you see him? Is that how you see him? Right? And again, it's not just about what you know. It's not just about having the right answer. It's about what grips your heart. Right? Is your heart gripped by who God is for you and who you are to him in Christ? And Father, I pray, Lord, I pray. Lord, it seems like such a simple question, but it takes a miracle. Lord, I pray that you would do this miracle in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. That our minds and our hearts would be full of great thoughts of you, a deeper love for you, as we ponder the greatness of your love for us and all that you are, your glory, your power, all that you have done in and through your Son to save us, and the eternal, unshakable kingdom that you have called us into, and that we will receive in full when you come. Lord, fill our hearts with these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.
Oh, sing.